In Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. We'll read through verse 32, but just considered this afternoon, verses 27 to 30. You'll recall a few weeks ago when we were discussing the sixth commandment and considering God's word, we were in verses 21 to 26 about anger, and we'll consider that, or that'll come again as we see a similar way Christ deals with the seventh commandment this afternoon. So Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There we end the reading of God's word this afternoon. Brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed just how much in our society today that sex and marriage have been separated? That what God has joined together, man has time and again separated. Not just driven a slight wedge between sex and marriage, but there's miles between the two ideas. And what do I mean by this? Well, consider the fact of how much in our society today the idea of sex and sexual intimacy is so just divorced from the idea of a marriage commitment between a man and a woman. In our media, and I'm not just talking about, you know, X-rated media, I'm talking about just our regular, the shows that we can watch, the movies we watch, the books we read. So often there are relationships or sexual content that and tensions that have nothing to do with married life, that have everything to do with simply just sex all by itself. Or even the advertisements for the most benign things that we want to buy, all the sex appeal that goes into it, and the seduction that goes with it because they want you to buy the car or the stapler, or I don't know. But they use it, and it has nothing to do with the beauty of the enjoyment of sexuality within marriage and how a husband should look at his wife and a wife look at her husband. And our own governments make policies that assume the promiscuity of our culture, that assume the lack of chastity amongst our young people and the youth in society. It's just assumed. And so all government policies, they when they talk about sex, they don't talk about marriage. That's one subset. That's one part of it, maybe. This is the air we breathe and the culture in which we live, where sex has something to do with marriage, perhaps, but certainly not everything to do with marriage, and that they don't really belong together except in certain relationships, according to your choice. How much do we believe that message? Now, as you hear it put out put like this, you perhaps say, well, I don't believe that message. Of course, we know that the two need to go together and must be inseparable, but how much are we still shaped by the culture around us? It's the air we breathe. It's something it's going to affect us, and we need to be aware of these things. Does it shape and affect your enjoyment of sexual intimacy in marriage? Does it, is it used, is this division, does it, do you use it as an excuse for your impatience for marriage? You think, well, I'm not married yet and I'm impatient for marriage, or we're going to get married, and so it becomes something that, that you separate it still from marriage, but you still engage in it. Or do we believe and buy into the idea in society that all that matters is consent? Now, I'm not saying consent doesn't matter. Of course consent matters between two people who are getting married. Of course consent matters. But is consent all that matters? Because that's what the society says. As long as there's two consenting adults, we can say nothing about it. We ought to say nothing about it. And please stop being so prudish. Does God consent to that idea of holiness and purity in marriage or in sexuality? When we stand for what God teaches us in His Word, and when we desire to live and be pure as God is pure, brothers and sisters, we are not just swimming against the current, we are swimming against a tidal wave of impurity and of ungodliness that threatens to wash away God's truth and drown us in sexual immorality. Or at the very least, that continually washes against us, striving to erode a high view of purity, a view of purity that is as high and pure as God is Himself. Thank God, thank God that He, our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are not washed away by the rebellion of creation, but His truth stands forever. And because we are in Him, if we are indeed in Him through Jesus Christ, we too can stand against this evil and stand for God and live for Him. And we can walk against the tidal wave of the culture and be a beacon of hope and light and purity to a world that really needs it and is dying without it. But where does that begin? It does not begin in social programs. It does not begin in abstinence campaigns. It does not begin in a whole lot of rules, or does not begin in accountability partners. It's to one degree or another, some of those things may have a place. But where it begins is in the heart. Where it begins is where our heart is with God, how we are living before God, how we are living in God through Jesus Christ. And what Christ has to say to us today in Matthew chapter 5 is that your Heavenly Father cares about all of you. And He cares about your heart, and He wants your heart to be pure because He loves you. Because He loves you. And He cares for your whole person, body and soul. And what Christ is going to say and teach us today is that He is the one, Christ is the one who comes to provide for us, care for the whole body and soul, providing for us repentance, bringing us to repentance for our sin, showing us the evil, and bringing us to a new way of life, and a way of life that can resist the evils of the world. And this is for you, whatever kind of sin you're engaged in, and whatever, even this afternoon, as we talk about sexual sin, whatever might be convicting your heart, and you're guilty before God to not only forgive you, but to change you, and to transform your life so that these sins, you are standing strong against them and are able to say no to the evil one who would love to bring you down. Jesus gets to the heart of sexual sin and commands you to cut it off. Jesus gets to the heart of sexual sin and commands you to cut it off. And that's what we'll see in verses 27 and 28. See the heart of the sin. And then verses 29 and 30, cut the sin off. See the heart of the sin and then cut the sin off. Well, first in verse 27, Jesus addresses a big problem and one we've seen before. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And the problem that we saw when we were considering the sixth commandment, wasn't it, was that it was all for the Jews then and the Pharisees, it was all about keeping up appearances. Now, some of you, perhaps our English, our Brits amongst us, when I say keeping up appearances, they're thinking of Mrs. Bucket, or perhaps Mrs. Bouquet, rather, as she likes to be known, in an old TV show who loved to make sure that everybody would have this picture of her and her husband and her home that was just perfect. That everything had to be perfect. And she loved to brag about how everything was just perfect, even when in reality, as the show would show you, it was not. and particularly how her extended family was so embarrassing, and she spent all her time trying to keep them away from anyone knowing that they were her family. And that's why her name was Bucket, but she liked to remind people, actually we pronounce it Bouquet, because that sounds a whole lot better than Bucket. Well, it was a rightly named show, but the Pharisees, certainly not an original show, because if the Pharisees had one, they could call it the same thing. It was keeping up appearances. That's how they lived their life. Jesus called them, and I think it's one of the most powerful images we can think of. They called them whitewashed tombs. That is, on the outside, you've got a nice painted tombstone and covering one of the caves, but if you were to move that and go in, there's nothing but dead man's bones. And that's what they were like. They were keeping up appearances. That's how they kept God's law. And thus, again, as we saw a few weeks ago, they could brag about how holy they were and go to the temple and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and this and this and this. And in their minds, they thought they did because, hey, no one saw their heart. And even at some points, they would argue God didn't. And so when we saw the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, it was all external. As long as you didn't physically kill somebody or attack them violently, you kept the commandment. It didn't matter if your heart, you were seething with rage and overflowing with anger. It was all external. And Jesus, as we saw there, corrected the heart. He said, it's anger. Anger, ungodly anger, is a murder of the one you're angry against, and you've broken the sixth commandment. Now, here in the seventh commandment among the Jews, it wasn't a matter of purity so much as it was a matter of theft. Don't steal another man's wife. It was about theft, wife stealing. That was the big issue. So as long as you didn't take another man's wife, hey, you actually kept the seventh commandment. So hooray, you get to brag to God about that too. But Jesus is going to peel that back and show that is not at all what this commandment was covering. And it covers a whole lot more. It's important for us to understand this as well, that when the commandment says you shall not commit adultery, that was not simply just talking about being involved as a married person and getting involved in another sexual relationship. That was simply was one that stood in for the whole. It was the worst sin, the worst of these sins, in other words, breaking up what God had joined together and breaking up that one flesh relationship, but it was just simply standing in as an example that everything else flowed out of it. Homosexuality and pornography and fornication, this sexual intimacy outside of marriage, and all of the whatever else. This idea of keeping up appearances is not for us as Christians. It's not how we live our life. It is not enough that we would have a beautiful, nice, freshly painted home and all the bushes trimmed and all the weeds out of the flower bed and the white picket fence that looks so great and the fence doesn't even creak or the gate doesn't even creak when you open it and it looks great, but inside is so defiled that you would have nobody, never mind a divine visitor, come and stay and dwell there. Our life is not about keeping up appearances, but it is. We need to see sin for what it really is and then deal with sin. Deal with sin. See, if the Pharisees thought that if they saw sin for what it really was and they tried to deal with it the way they deal with sin, which is just try their hardest and try their best, they no wonder. I wouldn't want to see what sin is either. But thankfully, God gives us a much better way. And Jesus here declares then in verse 28, he unpacks what this looks like. He doesn't give a new law. He doesn't teach new things. He simply peels back all the man-made false teaching that had covered over the truth of God's law. He says, with authority, not quoting someone else for authority, but himself declaring with authority, because he is God, the lawgiver himself, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says, with his authority, it is a sin of the heart before it's a sin of anything else. It's a sin of the heart. Now, this is not simply, he's not simply declaring that if you happen to look at somebody, just happen they come into your view, that suddenly you've sinned. Nor is it even a statement of saying if you see somebody and notice that they're beautiful, that's a sin in and of itself. This is looking at someone with a lustful heart, with a desire to engage with them in some sexual immorality. Whether you ever have the opportunity to actually do that or not, the sin has already begun in the heart. Think of David, who long before he met Bathsheba had already sinned with her and committed adultery with her in his heart when he was continuing to walk on the roof and take glances at what he should not have taken glances at. Rather, we need to be wise like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman. But more, this also does not just, again, stick, say to that when you happen to see physically somebody in front of you, but this also then reaches to a heart and to what we do when we take into through our minds, through our ears, through our eyes, through our ears, or whatever way that we take in sexual content that is ungodly and unfaithful, with that stirs these sinful desires in our hearts, and where in our heart we give approval to them by desiring them and liking them and looking for more, whether it's what we watch, whether it's what we read, whether it's what the jokes we want to tell or the jokes we listen to, the content around us. Paul says to the Ephesians, speaking into a culture, again, not much different than ours in terms of its promiscuity and sexual immorality. He speaks to the Ephesians at the beginning of chapter 5. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Use what you have. Again, this is not that we can't talk about this tonight in a context of striving for holiness, but these things ought not to be just lightly and loosely talked about or absorbed into our heart. Because if your heart is impure, then everything else is impure. It's going to affect your language. It's going to affect your dress. It's going to affect what you're willing to tolerate. It's going to affect all of these things because the heart is where it begins. Philip Ryken says that most people have a higher tolerance for their inward sins than they do for their outward sins. We're less concerned about the sins of our hearts because no one else knows about them, or so we think, but our inward flaws are just as fatal. Proverbs 4:23, where we're taught, well, many places in Proverbs, but here in Proverbs 4:23, you may recall this or know this very well. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. That's what we need for everything, and including in this area of sexual purity. Now, it's very interesting because actually in the original language here in verse 28, You could translate this to sound like this. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to cause her to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a slight way you can translate the Greek in that way. So you notice the difference is now looking at a woman to basically not just because you lust after her, it could be a man or woman, looking at a man or woman to not just you looking at that person with lust, but looking at them and wanting to entice them to join you, wanting to entice them to lust after you, wanting to not just stop with what you're thinking, but engage them in the sin as well. And how many in how many people are will either manipulate or be manipulated in this area of sexuality and in this area of desire and trying to use language, declaring to someone, "I love you," just hoping that would lead to some sort of of sexual encounter and manipulation, and it's that enticement. And that's part of what goes on in the heart, isn't it? That you're thinking, oh, if only I could get this person to think like I'm thinking, and that's what this is going on here as well. And I think that nuance in the text actually helps us in the context of understanding the seventh commandment, in understanding it in the context of loving our neighbor. Understanding how we are to love our neighbor. Because in Shorter Catechism 71 that we considered last week, right, we are to pursue chastity and we're to help our neighbor as well in thought, word, and deed. Not just for ourselves, not just about our own soul that we're to care about, but to care about our neighbors. And so men, this is a call to treat women with dignity because they are made in the image of God, because they are valuable and precious and are not to be enticed into anything that is impure. And what happens with lust in our hearts, for men or women, is that it replaces love. Lust replaces love. That's the thing in our culture where it's like, well, anybody can marry anybody because love is love. No, lust is not love. Lust is lust, love is love. Let's get our categories right. Let's define these things properly. Lust replaces your love for neighbor because it's selfish. It's getting something for myself. It's about me. And it destroys a world of neighborliness where we don't trust our neighbors. We don't have that security with our neighbors because we're not sure who might do something that's wicked and evil, including in the area of abuse. our neighborhoods are disasters because, not necessarily because there's every neighbor is an evil person, but because we're afraid they might be. And lust has destroyed neighborliness. Love is the solution to rebuild that sense. And it starts in our hearts, not in that person over there or that person over there. It starts with me. And it's the godly man who knows the danger of a lingering look and a second glance, and ought not to do that out of protection of his own soul before God, but also because you want to preserve the purity of the one who may not even know they're being leered at. And fathers, this is what we need to teach our sons, how to respect women because they are made in the image of God, how to treat them not as objects to be lusted after, but as human beings to love in their body and in their soul. And you can take that, and you can apply that to women as well, and how we treat one another. But I think there's also, for women, that when we think about the same principle of loving your neighbor, how can you apply this? There are, again, various ways you can think about how that may apply. But I think a major way, and one that I know would stir the world to get angry, and maybe it might even affect your heart in that way, but a major way in which you can love your neighbor and preserve the chastity not only of yourself but of your neighbor is how you dress and how you carry yourself with what you'd wear. Now, the world hates that because immediately the thought is and the argument is, oh, now you're blaming the victim. Now you're blaming the person. I didn't ask to be looked at and lusted after. Well, that's not true in every case. There's plenty in our own culture where sexuality is seen as the ticket to being noticed and to being told, to find a man or whatever it might be. So that's not always the case. And I certainly am not going to say, and it's not true that the one who's lusting after somebody, man or woman, is not guilty. They're certainly guilty. They are responsible for their sin. They're responsible for their iniquity. They're responsible for breaking this commandment. But so is the one who wears clothes without care and does not consider how it may affect the neighbor. It's not irrelevant. And the question you need to ask yourself is, what's your goal with the clothes you wear or with the poses you have and the pictures you take and what you post on social media? And how important is it, or how much do you like it when you put that new picture up on social media and men and women love to comment and tell you how hot you are and how good you look and how amazing? Not only are you to guard your own heart, but you are also to guard your neighbor's heart. Now, this does not mean you got to live in fear of men. Does not mean that's not the point. This is not a life of fear, but it's a life of love, a love for God with purity, that you, in good conscience before God, can say what I'm wearing is honorable and is pure. And whether someone wants to still sin in this commandment in that way, then you are free and your conscience is clear before God. You can't be responsible for their hearts in that sense, but you still need to love your neighbor and care for them and care for the souls of those around you. And this means you need to dress. This does mean you should dress well, but not dress seductively. And there's a difference. And I recognize in a culture that is as sexual as our own culture, that may not always be obvious. And mothers and fathers and older women have a good have an opportunity and should take the responsibility to help teach and guide younger women in how to dress well without dressing seductively. Not to judge them, not to look down on them, not to lift your eyebrow whenever you might see them, but to simply come alongside a sister in Christ and to say, and to talk through this and to mention this. I think that it's just not something that's talked about or as openly talked about because we can get so offended. How dare you? Who are you? And, well, who am I? I'm a fellow Christian who cares for your soul and wants to see your soul cared for. This is where, in this commandment, these are two examples, I think, that are very relevant. They're perhaps not the only ways to apply this, but in all of this, it reminds you that we are here, and we, as we love God and love our neighbor, are here to help one another. We ought to help each other to keep the whole of ourselves, body and soul, in purity before God, and to live and help one another to live in holiness, the whole self in holiness before God. That's the way Jesus is talking. Jesus gets to the heart of sexual sin, and he commands you to cut it off. Well, it's clear teaching here on sexual sin. Jesus is not one to dance around the issue. He gets right to the heart of it. But now he gives a command, and with it a serious warning. That's in verses 29 and 30. Cut the sin off. Now last week, in 1 Corinthians 6, we considered the issue of sexual sin and immorality in light of the gospel, in light of what Paul was saying. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, it was like, here's what Jesus has done to change your life. You're in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Well, if you're in Christ, then don't join yourself to a harlot, because now you're becoming one flesh with that harlot while you're one spirit with Christ. How can you're basically bringing Jesus into your sin? And you're sinning along with him. And Paul's like, God forbid that we should ever do that. And then he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And how can the Holy Spirit dwell in us when we're full of impurity and ungodliness? Is that the place we need for the Spirit to dwell in us? And Paul is reminding them of the transformation God had made in their lives, and he calls them with a strong command, flee sexual immorality, run from it, like Lot should have run from Sodom and Gomorrah. Here too, Christ is calling his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And part of that is what Jesus is saying is their righteousness was all external. It was all about what people thought of them and what looked like on the outside. I want you to have a righteousness that's internal, that's from the inside out. And it turned the whole idea of righteousness upside down. But Jesus isn't saying try harder, do better, because that's the way the Pharisees taught. But he's saying, I will change you. I will transform you. I am living that righteous life inside out, and I will give you my righteousness. That's the gospel message. And with it comes this strong command. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. The eye that wants to lust and the arm that reaches out to grab someone who is not your spouse. And Jesus, this is a grotesque imagery, isn't it? It's a violent imagery. And it's grotesque to think about that, the idea of plucking out an eye and just throwing it away. Now, Jesus is not saying it's because your eye causes you to sin in this sense. He says it's causing you to stumble. It's a means of causing you to stumble. You're taking in something through your eye, and it's not controlled by a pure heart. And so you're looking and lingering, and it's a means of sin. And so is your right hand if you're not in control with a godly and a faithful heart. The body and the heart have combined in an unholy partnership to let the heart and the sin in the heart express itself with the body. And what Jesus is getting at and emphasizing this is you need a pure heart. You need to get rid of, and you need to get rid of whatever is going on in yourself that is causing the stumbling into sin and is causing you to stumble and engage in sexual sin. This is a heart problem. Jesus is not saying that to pluck out your eye or to cut off your arm is actually going to solve the problem. Because you can still sin with no eyes. And sadly, there are actually very sad examples in church history of those who have taken this literally or have removed parts of their body thinking that will help them stop with sexual lust. And it hasn't. You can still sin. You can still lust with no eyes. The imagination is not limited when you don't have any eyes. But what Jesus is getting at is that you need to remove every opportunity for temptation, and every opportunity that tantalizes the heart, and you need to deal with the heart. It's not either deal with the heart or deal with the external temptation or deal with the body. It's not an either or, but it's a both and. Both repent of your sin in the heart and remove every cause for stumbling. How much do you and I refuse to give up those things that profit us little but damn us much? I need my phone. Oh, I need to keep my computer in this private area where no one else can see what I'm doing with it. Those friends, I need friends. Don't I need friends? Am I not supposed to have friends? Why won't you let me have any friends? No, you need to get rid of those friends. In order to preserve your soul, what won't you give up in order to preserve your soul? Now, I have no right as your pastor to dictate from the pulpit what you need to get rid of. I am not declaring to you that everybody with a smartphone should probably go out tomorrow and find a flip phone. And that the only phones you're allowed to have are flip phones. Or get rid of the internet. That's not the solution. That's not my business, or that's not my job to tell you that. I can't declare that. The scriptures don't tell me to declare that. But I can point you to the to sexual sin and immorality, and you need to seriously examine your heart and life and remove from your heart and life that which is causing you to stumble. Maybe it's for a time, maybe it's forever. Halfway measures will not do. You need to cut off, as if you're cutting off a limb. And actually, sometimes getting rid of that phone is pretty much cutting off a limb to get rid of it. It's glued. It's glued to our hands. But whatever it is, those are just examples of those things that you need to, that those are some examples of what you may, as you search your heart and are honest before God and recognize and take Jesus seriously, this is serious sin, be killing sin or it will be killing you, and I need to get rid of it. Now, we face temptations all the time. We're never going to get rid of, and in this life, we're never going to be rid of any temptations. And temptation itself is not the sin. Putting ourselves deliberately into a place of temptation can be, but the temptations themselves aren't. But as Martin Luther so memorably, maybe you've heard this before, but he memorably puts it this way, you cannot stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Right? You're going to be tempted. But you don't need to give in to the temptation. You ought not to. But from the very first moments of temptation, and recognizing wherever that temptation might be coming from, flee from it to Christ. Flee to Christ in prayer. Flee to Christ in the Word. Flee to Christ in singing a hymn and clearing your mind and focusing on Christ. And sometimes, as I said last week, it's literally taking the way of escape, running, getting out of that space or area or place where you're being tempted, but running to Christ and seeking Him. Now, we have a lot of children in our congregation, and praise God for it. We heard last week that our children, by God's grace, are holy, are called holy. They're set apart for service to God. What can you say? What can you say to your children about these things? Because, admittedly, we're dealing with a heavy topic. And as I think it was Corrie ten Boom who, in The Hiding Place, talks about this one time where she heard her father having this conversation with somebody about sex sin, and she didn't know what that meant, and so she asked her dad. She asked her dad as they were getting on the train to go home, like, what is sex sin? And she wanted to know, and he said, can you just lift? I'll tell you, just lift this suitcase for me. And she couldn't lift the suitcase because it was too heavy. And he said, there are some things that you're not big enough yet to carry. I will carry them, and you don't need to yet carry them. And I think that's a very wise father in saying that. We don't need to say all of them. I mean, I, in all of these things, of course, even as I'm preaching, I'm very aware of a wide audience that I'm preaching to. And I don't want to hide and just use euphemisms, but I also am careful not to say more than I might say in a one-on-one encounter and talk and discussion with you. But what do we have to say to our children? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to teach purity to our children from the youngest age. And that's going to change, of course, as they grow and depending on their own maturity. But the first place we have, and this goes back to, for all of us really, not just parents, but we need to model it for them. We need to show them what it means to live a life that respects our own body and respects the body and care of others. That others are not just there for to be a punchline or to be those we look at or those that, in the case of children, that we're touching. Maybe not inappropriately in one sense, but in another sense, where we're not respecting their body and we're not respecting them, and we're getting into someone's space that we ought not to. All of us have that responsibility. How you carry yourself, how you speak, and the conversations you have is going to affect whether they're your children or not. It's going to people hear. Kids pick up things. Kids see things. We have to teach them, not in fear because we're afraid of the world around them, but we teach them in faith because they're God's covenant children. We can teach them in faith. We can bring them to the Lord. We can teach them the value and the dignity of the body, and it's important that as we talk about the body, though some parts are private, they are not to be shameful. And we ought not to teach them to be ashamed of their bodies or to be simply concerned about how they might look to other people, because that is not our goal, how we look to other people, but it's how we live for God and serve others. And when there is inappropriate speech and speech that is not right, and sometimes it's not even necessarily intentional, that we can correct it with love and direct them in a better use of the language that God gives them when it's in speaking of things that are inappropriate. There are, thankfully, some helpful resources that are there. And one in particular that I just mentioned here is a little short book called God Made All of Me, which is a book that was written particularly in order to teach the truth to children about who God, how God made them, to explain in a helpful way the differences between boys and girls, and to help them to protect themselves and to be protected against that which is inappropriate. And those are differences that could help you as parents to, maybe you're not sure quite how to articulate it. There are resources. We ought not to hide these things or just hope that they'll just figure things out on their own. And I think that's important in our context because there are a number of us that have families that are either all boys or all girls. And we have some mixed, but that's something that, you know, perhaps even in that context, there's not going to be a natural opportunity to talk about differences, but to have this conversation. Not to be ashamed of it. And as they get older, to talk about sex, to explain to them what that is and what that means. Now, again, that is a responsibility of parents and the judgment of parents to know. That is not the responsibility of schools. It's not the responsibility of the government. That's the responsibility of parents. But if we don't do it, then they will look elsewhere or they will be given information from elsewhere and they'll have to try to figure it out and sort it out all by themselves. But again, sex should not be talked about as something that's shameful. But it ought to be talked about as a good gift from God because it is a good gift from God. We ought to be talked about how it is to be used appropriately. We should reverse what the culture does, and that is, instead of separating sex and marriage, bring it together. Teach a high view of sex as you teach a high view of marriage. And teach a high view of selfless love. That it is not about getting what you want. It is about serving another. It is about loving your spouse. It is about caring for them and loving them and caring for their body as you care for your own. Ephesians 5. Brothers and sisters, if your children can't talk to you when they're young, and if we're not opening some of these conversations when they're young, why will they talk to you when they're teenagers? Why will they come to you suddenly when things are confusing and they're getting confusing and mixed messages from various other sources? If our children don't think that they can come to talk to us about things, if we don't give them at least the time to listen to them instead of shutting it down and just brushing them off now when they're struggling with same-sex attraction or they're dealing with pornography, if they can't come to us, then what will they do and where will they go? But from their youth, we ought to train and teach our children to live with their whole selves, their whole body and soul for God and for neighbor. Loving, not lusting. Jesus says, cut off or be cut off. It's a serious warning. It's a serious warning that Jesus says, what is it for it, he says, pluck out your right eye or cut off your arm because it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Proverbs 6, again, memorable language of Proverbs. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. The wages of sin is death. Yes, physical death. But more than that, spiritual death. And that's what Jesus is warning, that if you don't deal with the sin in your life, you are on the way to hell. And even if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, and you will not deal with the sin in your life, and you are not actively seeking to cut off the sin of your heart, then it reveals that your heart is not right with God. Because as Paul writes, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But the Christian man or woman shows their Christianity to be true by the fruit of their lives, including the purity of their lives. And hell is the place of eternal judgment, not a cruel place, but a just place that go where God's justice because of your sin will be meted out. Would you rather go to hell with all the parts of your body intact or cut off what needs to be cut off now to preserve your soul? Thomas Watson the Puritan writes, the delight of sin lasts a moment, the torment an eternity. Who, for a cup of pleasure, would drink a sea of wrath? And that is the choice we make every time we sin. We say, I'd rather have this cup of pleasure, even if it costs me, than I need to drink a sea of wrath. What you and I need in our hearts is a fear of God and recognizing His justice and His holiness. That as Joseph declared before Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great sin? How can I sin against God? That was his fear. He's in Egypt. No one would know. No one would see. His family was far away. Nobody that followed Yahweh like he did, they were all away, but he knew he was in the presence of a holy God. How can I sin and do this great wickedness against my God? I plead with you, if this is your life of sin, that you're not cutting off your sin and you haven't cut it off, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. You're not going to cut this off by yourself. You're not going to deal with your sin by yourself. That's not what Christ is saying. Try harder, do better. No, he says, come to me. He was cut off on the cross of Calvary to set sinners free. He faced the wrath of God and hell for the sake of his people. And there is hope in Jesus Christ, and there is hope to cut off the sins that so easily continue to entangle us. We read last week in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then Paul lists a number of sins, a number of sexual sins amongst others, fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. But then there's the wonderful message, isn't there? One of the sweetest verses and combination of verses in the scriptures. And such, he says, were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's your hope for purity. That's your hope is in Jesus Christ. That you, and perhaps some of you are declaring, yes, Lord, that's what I was, but now I've been washed and sanctified and justified by Jesus and by the Spirit. Your only hope for purity is to be washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And let me give you another encouragement from 1 Thessalonians. People say, what is the will of God for my life? Well, Paul says, here's the will of God for your life about purity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You can pray, Lord, make me pure, and know that you are praying the will of God. And you can know that God says whoever prays in the name of Jesus according to the will of God will have his prayer answered. If you are seeking the purity that God calls you to and you want to cut off sin before you're cut off in hell, this is the way to go. And that's for us as Christians. If we want to be pure and holy, this is God's will. You can pray according to God's will and he will be with you. Jesus gets to the heart of sexual sin and commands you to cut it off. That's the conclusion of our consideration of the seventh commandment in the preaching, but it's not the conclusion of the seventh commandment in our own hearts. We need to go and be searching our hearts for what might need to change in our lives and to take it to Jesus and to go to him for the salvation we need and the solution that only he can provide. Sex is a great gift, one of the greatest gifts that God gives. But it is to be enjoyed within the context that God has set it in, which is the context of marriage. May God give us the grace to stand up against the tidal wave that is all around us and that is in us, that wants to sweep us away from His truth and wash over us and drown us in immorality. May God enable us to be to a purity like Him, a purity that begins on the inside and comes out in how we live our lives. Because only when we are pure and in God, through Jesus Christ, so we have a thorough enjoyment of the communion with God that He wants us to have. And only there, through Christ, will we have a thorough enjoyment of every good and perfect gift that our God gives us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, give us to hate our sin enough to flee from it to Christ. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's our hearts, Lord. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. And we pray for the purity we need, the purity of God in us. And we pray in and through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.